I want you to turn to Revelation 5. I'm assuming if you're my age and you're in this room, you have a Bible. So keep it open. We're coming to Revelation 5, which is, for me, the most important chapter in the Bible. Everything flows to Revelation 5. Everything after Revelation flows, which is the great white throne judgment, the return of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, new heaven and new earth. Everything flows out of chapter 5 being enacted. If it's not enacted, we stay where we are. So I want you to listen. Go with me, Revelation chapter 5. We're going to walk through this. It's third service. We got plenty of time. We'll be here an hour and a half. I am kidding. I tell my students, I want you done in 28 minutes, even when you pastor. That's enough to walk through anything. Now listen to what he says, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to walk through this carefully because I want you to understand everything John faced. Now, John is exiled. God gives him these visions, takes him up in heaven, shows him. He says, I saw on the right hand of the one sitting upon the throne. Now, you stop it right there. John sees God on his throne, which is clearly a statement that God's sovereign, he's ruling, he's king, and there's nothing he can't do. Now, that would be the point. God shows himself to John on the throne. So he's ruling, he's sovereign, there's nothing he cannot do. Then he looks and he says, I saw upon the right hand of the one sitting upon the throne a book written within and without, sealed with seven seals. That doesn't mean anything to you and me at all. But it meant a great deal to John. It meant that God had the book in his hand. He didn't have it in his lap, didn't have it in a bookcase. He took it out and he had the hand in his right hand, basically offering it, the contents of it, to John. Now, the contents are real simple. It was a last will and testament. That's the way a Roman last will and testament was done. So that what you have here is God offering John what he wanted John to inherit. Now, you need to understand something, okay? We lost four things when Adam and Eve sinned. We lost four things. We lost God. That relationship is gone. It's not just a little bit damaged, it's gone. So Adam and Eve are banished. He no longer comes down and walks with them in the cool of the day. They lost God. Number two, they lost each other. In the sense that when God confronted Adam and he said, how did this happen? Adam said, well, doesn't even call Eve's name out. He says, the woman you gave me. So he actually tries to blame God and Eve for the mess they're in. So I can assure you, they spent the rest of their life in a really hard marital relationship. Number three, they were broken themselves. When they left, they knew guilt, shame, sin, and embarrassment in a way they had never known before. And they lost this world. They broke it. We weren't meant to see what we see in this world. It's broken because they broke it. That's what we now live in. So what's in this book is God's hope to give John back what Adam and Eve basically took from him, and that his sin is caused to himself. And that is, he wants to give John back himself, a world that works, remove his guilt and shame because he removes his sin, and to fix relationships between John and anybody else. But the problem is, it's in the book. And the book, according to Roman law, was sealed. And when it's sealed for the book to work, for the inheritance to be enacted, the seals have to be broken. And so John's looking at this thinking, okay, I'm exiled, but God's going to make this work. He's offering me the book. He's king. He can do anything. He's offering me the book. This is great. I have some hope. And then look at the very next verse. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose its seals? Now John's little shocked. I mean, here's God on his throne offering John the inheritance that he lost in his sin from Adam and Eve. It's in God's hand. He's offering it. So why doesn't God open the book? He's all powerful. He's on his throne. It's in his hand. Why doesn't he open the book? Because he can't. He's the one that shut it. He told Adam and Eve, he said, the day you sin, you will die. Death doesn't ever mean we cease to exist. What death means is we lose him, each other, the world, and ourselves. Nobody ever ceases to exist. Everybody lives for eternity. You either live without God or with him. So at this point, the book is to give me back my life from death. But God can't open the book because he's the one that sealed it. And if he opens it, he denies what he said in Genesis. The soul that sins, it will die. He can't just ignore that. So he can't open the book. So now John is nervous. But he figures, big angel, mighty voice, he'll find somebody. So watch what happens. Verse 3, nobody was found in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, to be able to open the book, nor to even look into it. So here's the understatement of the millennium. And I kept on crying greatly. Because there was nobody was found to be able to open the book or even to look into it. Now John's gone to complete despair. At first, he's got this great hope. The king of the universe has got his inheritance. All he has to do is open the book. He's holding it out to John. He can't open it. Now they've looked. There is nobody that can open it. Because there's nobody that hasn't sinned. There's nobody that's not living under the curse of Adam and Eve. There's nobody that hasn't been banished from God. And so there is nobody that can open the book. And now John is absolutely terrified because he realizes, I'm going to live for the rest of my eternity without the Father and without people. Let me be clear about something, because I hear this all the time from people that tell me they're not going to believe in Jesus and they don't care. I hear people tell me all the time, well, that's fine because I'll be in hell with my friends. Let me be very precise about something. You will not be in hell with your friends. You will be in hell alone. Friendship is reserved for God's people. It is not given to those that reject Christ. So John's terrified. But about the time he's just wept out, somebody pops their hand on his shoulder. One of the elders said to me, quit crying. Behold, the lion, he's conquered. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. He can open the book and loose its seven seals. So at this point now, John's, okay. So he's gone from despair to hope to despair, back to hope. This is great. So now the scene's unfolding, and this being has told him, right? It's a lion from Judah, the root of David. This is a kingly, mighty, strong warrior. He's going to come and open the book. And absolutely, that makes great sense. It's in God's hand. Take a mighty warrior to open this book. So sure enough, that's what's coming. And then John goes from hope to despair back to hope, to utter confusion. Look in verse 6. I saw in the middle of the throne and the four living beings, and in the middle of the elders, a little lamb, not some massive ram. The Greek is actually just a little tiny lamb. So he's automatically stunned. It's not a lion. He's expecting this fierce warrior. And he said, he looks up, and all of a sudden entering the stage is this little tiny lamb. And then he's further confused because it says, standing as if it had been killed. So now he's really shocked because he looks at this thing and he looks close and he goes, well, wait a minute. Looks like he's died and yet still alive. And then he's further confused with these statements. He has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now he's really blown away Because horns were a symbol of power, sevens a symbol of completion, eyes were a symbol of intelligence. So now I really can't figure it out. Because you've got this little lamb that's been killed. But here's the problem. He's all powerful. And he's all knowing. How do you kill something that you can't overpower and that you can't sneak up on? And so now John's totally confused. He's expecting this warrior. Instead, he's got this little tiny lamb that looks like it's been killed, but it's back alive. And how can you kill it when it's all powerful and all knowing? And I think it's this point where the wheels begin to turn and John begins to realize, oh, animals don't suicide. This lamb, obviously, for some reason, gave himself up so that somebody could kill him. And somehow, he's come out of that death. Now, we need to be clear. The Romans didn't kill Jesus, nor did the Jews. We killed him. He went to the cross for us. And he chose that. When they're in the garden, Peter takes his sword out and he cuts the ear off Malchus. And Jesus says, put it back in. Jesus makes a fundamental statement to him. He said, look, do you not understand? If I wanted to, I could call my father and he would send 12 legions of angels. Now, so that you understand what that means, every legion was 5,000 to 7,000 men. One angel in the Old Testament in one night killed 186,000 people. So what he basically said, Peter, I don't have to do this. I'm choosing to do this. So John finally realizes, so this lamb chose to be killed. Somehow he's come back to life, and it was his choice. So what does that mean? And then look at the rest. He went and he took from the hand the right hand of the one sitting upon the throne. And when he received the book, the four living beings, the 24 elders, fell before the Lamb, having harps, each one, golden vials full of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to open its seals, because you were slain and you have redeemed, you have bought back to God in your blood from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The reason he's able to break the seals, and the reason he's the only one able to break the seals, is because he was sinless, and his blood bought us back because he literally took our place. Remember what God said. This book is sealed by God's statement that the soul that sins, it will die. You lose four things when you die. When Jesus came here, He took all four of those things. He came to a planet that was inhospitable to him. He was tired, hungry, thirsty. He was thirsty on the cross as his body bled out. Number two, he died with nobody around him. How many people believed in Jesus when he died? One. The apostles don't. They're gone. Nobody believes him. His own mother doesn't buy it. One guy who for 3 hours mocked him. He's one of those guys, when I want to get to heaven, I want to ask him, what did you see when Jesus died that made you believe what nobody else standing there believed? But he looked at Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Christ said, today you'll be with me in paradise. You have one guy. Jesus was completely rejected by this planet. He had no sin. So he felt no shame, no embarrassment. But he drank every bit of ours. He drank every lie you've ever told, every time you've ever lusted, every time you've ever hated, every time you haven't forgiven, every time you've been mean. He took every bit of our sin and drank it. And he lost his father. First thing he says on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Last thing he says on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, but right in the middle, on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He went through all four things. He took our place. He drank our sin. And in that 6 hours, as his blood poured out, he paid the penalty. So he's the only being in the universe worthy to take the book from the Father, break its seals, and set us free. That is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what's our response to that? Look at what he says. He made them a kingdom to our God and priests, and they shall reign over the earth. We're now part of a kingdom. We are now, God is now back as our king. Now, what does it mean that he's our king? I think it's real simple. If I understand what Jesus Christ did, if I really get it, I will not want in my life what put him on the cross, and I will crave in my life what qualified him to die on the cross. And then he's my king. I don't want in my life what made him die. I want in my life what qualified him to die. And if both those things are true, then he becomes my king, and then we become priests. Now, don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you what the scripture teaches. We are now, as a part of the kingdom, God's priest, now listen, to go into our culture and to tell them the story we just saw. That's our responsibility. Now, I'm old. I'm looking for nursing homes because I don't want my kids picking them. So I'm looking for them now, and I get that, okay? I don't like where we are in the culture. I hate where we are in the culture. The culture I grew up in was totally different, and I get that. And I hate it. Let me be very clear. The church's job is not to make America great again. The church's job is to tell America how great our Savior already is. That's our responsibility. So we're his priest. And then I saw, heard the voice of many angels encircling the throne, living beings, the elders. Their number was myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands, and they sang with a great voice. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. Every creature in the heaven, upon the earth, under the earth, upon the sea, and all the things in them, I heard them saying to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing, honor, glory, power forever and ever. And the four living beings kept on saying over and over and over, amen. And the elders fell and worshiped. So here's what we do. I'm in a lot of trouble unless this book's open. Apparently, if you read the rest of Revelation, five parts of it have been broken. There are two left. You're going to hate the other two if you don't trust what the book just told you. That you're redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. You don't have any other hope. And there are two left. I understand a lot of stuff, but there are a couple things I really still don't understand. One of them I'm grateful I don't understand, and that is, I don't understand why he loves me this much. I mean, when I was a kid, we had model planes, right, with real glue. But when they broke, we just chunk them in the trash can, go buy another one, save up our allowance, go buy another one. I never can figure out why God... two people rejecting him. Why he didn't just push Adam and Eve into the wilderness and start over? But that's not what he did. He let them continue until we're where we are today, still offering his son to get us back to him. That's staggering to me, that kind of love. I don't grasp that. But I'm real grateful. It doesn't matter whether I grasp it or not. It's legit. But the thing, I will go to the grave never grasping. If this is true, and it is, how does anybody who hears that story, how does anybody say no to Jesus who said yes to the cross? How do you do that? I don't know. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity that's in your word. Thank you for loving me enough to call me my junior in high school. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for redeeming me because of what you did on the cross. Father, I just pray today, if there's even one person in here that has never trusted your son, let today be that day. I ask you that in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.